Morning, you turn it to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We'll read our text in just a moment, but did you realize that John Adams penned a letter to his wife, the future First Lady, on July 3rd, 1776? And really, he began to anticipate how future generations of Americans would celebrate Independence Day. And really, he was very, very accurate. He said this. He said that Independence Day would be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows and games and sports and guns and bells and bonfires and illuminations from one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward, forevermore. Listen, he was very, very accurate, except for the date he thought we would be celebrating it. Adams predicted that the date that we would live and celebrate and be excited about was not July 4th, but rather July 2nd. See, Adams wrote his letter on July 3rd of 1776, the day after the Continental Congress voted to declare independence from Great Britain. But the Continental Congress labored over the revisions of the first draft of the Declaration, drafted by Thomas Jefferson, until the document was edited and finally approved and ratified by the Continental Congress on the 4th. And so on the 2nd, only the first paragraph really was ready for print. Congress had issued the initial printing of the Declaration on the night of July 4th, 1776, and they printed about 200 broadsides, is what they would call them. John Dunlap, who was an Irish immigrant, spent much of that night setting the type, correcting it, and printing those broadside sheets. "We were all in haste," Adams would later say about the printing. "Punctuation varied from broadside to broadside, and some copies were folded before the ink dried properly. And the broadsides were all dated July 4th, 1776. And they were distributed to the soon-to-be states, and over the course of the following days, widely publicizing the 4th as the day the United States claimed independence." As a matter of fact, George Washington was one of the very first presidents, he was the first president, excuse me, to celebrate the 4th in 1778, ordering an artillery salute from his soldiers. And it wasn't until 1870 that Congress declared the 4th of July as an unpaid holiday for federal employees. And not until 1938 did they make the 4th as a paid federal holiday. As for Adams, he would never see the 4th to be commemorated as an official holiday, but he did die on July 4th, 1826, 2 days after he thought people would be celebrating. You know, we enjoy, as Americans, the pomp and the parades and the shows and the games and all those things that John Adams had predicted so long ago. But let me tell you something. As much as I love this country, and I do love this country, and I'm thankful for this country, it is important for us to remember that our citizenship as Christians is somewhere else. It's in a place called heaven. Listen, we as Americans love our independence, don't we? Listen, we love the story of how we became independent. We love the fact that we can enjoy the freedoms that our independence gives us. Remember, for years and years, they were pushing this idea of, I think they still do, of ride sharing, you know, carpooling and all those sort of things, hoping that Americans would go to mass transit instead of their single, their only car or their two-car families. Listen, I don't believe Americans are ever going to give up their cars. Why? Because they like that kind of independence, that freedom to be able to come and go as somebody pleases. But let me tell you something. There is a vast difference between what the world considers freedom and what God considers freedom. And so we're going to talk this morning just a little bit about what I think ought to be a new holiday. Brother Holland stole my thunder just a little while ago in opening prayer. But I think that instead of celebrating just Independence Day,
And the day that America became free and given us the freedoms to be able to congregate together and to worship freely and without fear of any kind of infringement upon that worship. But you know, there ought to be a day in everybody's life that they should celebrate called a Dependence Day. A day where you have surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and become dependent upon Him for your daily existence. And whether it's somebody that needs to get saved or a Christian that's been living a life that really does not line up with what a Christian should be living, today just may be the day you need to go back into dependence on your Savior. Maybe we can celebrate it on December 2nd. That's the day Adams thought we were going to be celebrating our independence. Let's begin looking at Romans chapter 6, verse 17. The Bible says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, or delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." Listen, in this paragraph, from verses 15 all the way down to the end of the chapter, verse 23, Paul is going to use that phrase or that word, servant, over and over and over again, at least 8 different times. Now, I hope you understand something. When we think of a servant, sometimes we think of a butler or a maid that's going around and just kind of cleaning up and helping around, and they go home at night and they come in the morning. That is not the idea of this type of servant. This would have been a slave. This is a servant that had no choice in being that servant. And it was not a 9-to-5 job. It was a life calling, if you will. They could not get away, and they would not be able just to turn in when they wanted to. You understand? Something about being a slave is you have no rights. Now you need to understand that when Paul uses this word servant or slave, I think he immediately got everybody's attention in the Church of Rome. Probably because they had been or were currently or sometime in the past had been affiliated in some way with slavery. You know, history tells us at that time, probably 1/3 of the population of Rome were slaves. So immense was the slave population that at one time there was a suggestion that slaves ought to wear a different kind of clothing, something that would make the owners of those slaves distinct. But here's what they decided. They said there are so many slaves, they didn't want to encourage them by knowing what number of force they would have. And so they scuttled that idea. They said, listen, we'd rather them look like us than rebel against us. And during the time of Paul, some slaves were very well educated. And they were given great responsibilities. And there were some that had no education. And they were forced to go and work in the field. Much like the slaves, I believe, of the early beginning of our country. But you know, there were a lot of different ways that someone could become a slave. When we think about slavery, we think probably about the human trafficking or those pirates that would go in and just get a ship full of people and just cramming them in. And listen, that did happen. Oftentimes when Romans would conquer a foreign land, they might take 1,000 or 10,000 people and send them back as slaves. That was not uncommon at all, but that alone was not the only way that someone could become a slave. Probably one of the most prominent ways that someone could become a slave was simply being born to slave parents. Another equally significant way, though it was really not as often, I don't believe, but it was selling oneself into slavery. And sometimes what would happen is somebody would see an affluent family and they would see those slaves that were being well taken care of. And if you were destitute, there were no social programs. There were no social safety nets. And the only way that you knew that you were going to get at least a couple of meals a day was to sell yourself then to this family that would take care of you. And it would be this bond servant. There were some that were sold into slavery against their will. Some whose parents would sell their children into slavery to buy their own freedom. I can't even imagine that, but it happened. There were some in Paul's days, some in Paul's day who had earned their freedom. You remember Paul was talking to that centurion, and Paul said, "Listen, I'm a Roman citizen. I was free born." And what did that soldier say? He said, "With a great sum, I obtained my freedom." I believe that is why oftentimes Paul had announced that he was a Roman citizen by birth. He didn't have to earn or purchase that freedom, and it gave him special rights. You understand that as a slave, you could not vote. You could not own land. There were certain restrictions on the freedoms that you had. Now, it's interesting. The Romans were really pretty far advanced as far as their culture was concerned in the fact that later on, before the empire crumbled, there were some slaves that could own land. They could go out. And now, when I say own land, you understand that their master would still own it. However, they could go and work that, and they would earn the proceeds, and they could keep the money that they earned from the working of that land. That was light years ahead of any other nation or empire at that time. This one thing I think is true. Everyone who read Paul's letter immediately understood what he meant when he said that we are the servants to sin. I want you to think about that for just a second. What is a slave? It's somebody that has no rights. It is somebody that has no control about the future of their life. You don't get to make decisions. You don't get to make just even every day. You are completely dependent upon your master for daily sustenance. I want you to keep that in mind. We say, well, I can get on board with that when you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we all know we need the Lord. But I want you to understand, before you got saved, you were a slave to sin. Paul uses that term in verse 16. He says, his servants ye are to whom we obey. In verse 19, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, servants either that or to righteousness unto holiness. Verse 20, it says the servants of sin. Verse 22, it says we're the servants of God. The truth of the matter is you're always going to be somebody's slave. Now we say we don't like that. We are independent Americans. And nobody's going to cause me to be their slave. That's just the mentality we have. But I want you to understand, if you make no choice, you've already made a choice. Do you understand that? Your lack of making a proactive choice causes you to make an inactive choice. What I'm saying is, if you do not make the Lord Jesus Christ your master, you have decided to allow sin to be your master. It's very clear in Scripture here. I think about the prodigal son. Listen, he's an example of this. They say people say, listen, I'm not a slave, and certainly I'm not a slave to sin. But I want you to think about when that prodigal son was at home. What did he say? He said, I want my freedom. I want to go out and I just want what's due me, and I want this freedom that I can enjoy and just live my life the way I want to. What happened? He left home, and his rebellion, his lack of dependence, led him deeper and deeper into slavery. You understand? You can see sin or slavery right there, because they're synonymous. He was the slave of wrong desires. He was a slave of wrong deeds. And he finally, literally, became a slave when he was slopping the hogs. He wanted to find himself, but what had happened? He lost himself. He thought he was going to enjoy the great things of life, but instead he became in bondage to those things he thought was going to bring him freedom. It was only when he returned home, and what did he do? He submitted himself or yielded himself to his father. That is when he found true freedom. And so we are, before salvation, a slave to sin. Look at verse 15 again, if you will. The Bible says, what then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Go all the way back up to verse 1, if you will. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Don't those two questions sound hauntingly familiar, if you will? The first time Paul asked this question, one preacher said he was asking from the vantage point of a believer who was under grace. He said, could that believer who was now under grace live in sin? But in verse 15, he's asking from the vantage point of a believer who was not only under grace, but not under the law. And the question really comes with it, could that believer who was no longer under the law live in sin? God forbid, absolutely, positively, no way. You don't have to live in sin because of who you are, was really the idea in verse 1. And in verse 15 it says, you don't have to sin because of who you're going to become. Paul kind of develops this thought as we go on in verse 17 and 18. He says, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. What does Paul say? The very first thing that he says is we ought to be thankful. Thankful. How many slaves do you ever know that were thankful for their master? Now, the Old Testament does give an example of when a slave did not want to leave. Perhaps his wife and his children were there and he didn't want to leave them behind. He could go to the master and he could put his ear up next to the post and the master would put an awl through his ear, signifying that no longer was he a bond slave, but he was instead a servant by volunteering or staying there by choice. How many slaves throughout the history of mankind would have longed for the privilege of choosing their master? I think some of the terrible things that have been done through history, and I know any one of them would have desired and longed to have a master that was loving and kind and beneficial and benevolent and looking out for the best interest of that slave. But instead, many had evil, wicked taskmasters that were driving and driving and driving and pushing. Can I tell you, there's no clear picture of salvation and causing the Lord Jesus Christ, by our submission to Him, to be our master, and the fact that Satan is a slave master that drives and pushes us into bondage. That is the distinct difference. And Paul says, be thankful. God be thanked. I love that next phrase, that ye were the servants of sin. Excuse me. Isn't it wonderful to know that when you get saved, you become a new creature? And when you become a new creature, you get a new master. No longer is a sin your master. No longer is Satan your master, but instead the Savior is your master. Can I clear up something? There's this idea, I think, that says when I get saved, I just add some righteousness to my life. I just add a little God to my daily living. And I'm going to tell you, that's 10,000 miles away from the truth. Because what happens is you become a completely new creature. It's not just reforming the old, it's tearing it down and building something completely and utterly new. That's what salvation is all about. Becoming something you were not. Because somebody had paid that penalty on the cross for you. I want you to look at this phrase. It's a very interesting phrase. It says in verse 17, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. I want to look at that phrase, from the heart, that form of doctrine, which was delivered to you. You know what it doesn't say? Is it doesn't say that you obeyed externally. That you obeyed outwardly so that everybody could see, obviously, who your master is. It doesn't say that it's an outward show. It says you obeyed from the heart. And listen to me, your relationship with Christ has to be a heart relationship. You know what happens then when you have a consistent relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are submitting to His will and He is your master? It comes out in your daily living. You can't help but keep it in. You can't keep it in. It has to come out. But this idea, this form of doctrine, when I was going to school here, I worked, as I told you before, down in Rutherford and at a place called Watts Water Technologies. I think they changed the name of it while I was there. And there was this room called the Forge Room. It was the second dirtiest room in the entire plant. Brother Harris remembers probably a couple of different places. We can talk about what the dirtiest is later, brother. But this place is just grimy and grit. And what would happen is they had these huge molds, and they would have this molten brass or something come in, and they would just crush it together. And when it got cool enough, they'd pull it apart. But that mold that it had is what shaped whatever valve they were going to make. They had the same thing in the injection plastic molding, and they would melt that plastic, and it would just push that plastic into the mold, and it would pull it apart, and you'd have all sorts of different plumbing fixtures, the kind of things that go under your sink or next to your commode or something like that. This idea, this form of doctrine, carries with it that same idea. And here's what happens. We are pressed into the form of the gospel when we become a child of God. We're no longer in the form of the world. Listen, Paul kind of reiterates the same idea in Romans chapter 12 when he talks about being not pressured into the form of the world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. All right? And so this idea of being cast into the gospel, you know what that means? That means when you are exposed to truth in God's Word, it ought to change who you are. We cannot look at God's Word and say, oh, listen, that's great for somebody else. That's great morals, and that's good for our society, and then go about and live our life as though we had no intention of ever obeying what God has said in His Word. So the believer is actually taking on a new shape because they are being formed by the doctrine they have received, and now they are committed to obeying it. One commentator put it this way. He said, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within. That was his summary of chapter 12, verse 1. Listen, we ought to have a new way of thinking. We ought to have a new way of feeling and a new way of living. We ought to have a change of heart. Paul not only encourages his readers to praise God for a change of heart, but he commands them to change their habit. Yeah, this is one of the things I love about Paul. He's not just esoteric. He just doesn't deal in this area of theory. He always takes it from principle down to practice. You know what that means? That means that a change of heart is going to affect our professional lives. It's going to affect our families. It's going to affect every area of our lives. And isn't it true that we so often try to cordon off different parts of our life? Listen, I can be a great church attender on Sunday, but I'm not going to be some kind of crazy fanatic on Monday on the job. Or listen, I might get a little religion on Sunday, but let's not go overboard with my family. I'm going to tell you, when you become a new creature, when you cause Christ to be your master, you know what happens? Every facet of your life must be changed. It doesn't say that it could be changed. It says that it's going to be, that we are going to be formed. to this doctrine. Look at verse 19. It says, I speak not after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. You know what that idea of being servants of righteousness unto holiness means? You belong to Him. You ought to reflect what He is. You ought to, as your master has given you His word, you ought to be conforming your life to His desires. That's what it's talking about. I think some people have this idea, well, what benefit do I have? What advantage of it is there being a slave to God rather than a slave to sin? What's the difference? You're still a slave. You're still not free. That's some people's mentality. Let me tell you something. Freedom is not autonomy. You say, what is that? Freedom is not just doing whatever you think is best. That's not freedom. Because the truth of the matter is, no one is completely independent. We're dependent on many others. Freedom, by the way, is not a license to do absolutely anything you want, because no one can do anything that they want without consequences. You've heard it said this way, I have the freedom to swing my arm, but my freedom ends where? Where your nose begins. We don't have the ability, we don't have the freedom to go and do whatever we want to do. Not to say I want to punch somebody in the nose, it's just an illustration, you understand. Let me give you a biblical definition of freedom. You might want to write this down. I believe the biblical definition of freedom is simply this: slavery to the right master. That's freedom. I believe the Lord was talking about this one day when He was talking to some religious leaders. He told them in John chapter 8, He says, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Let me tell you how they responded to that. Oh, thank you. No, that's not what they said at all. They weren't happy to hear that message at all. They were offended, and they got angry. As a matter of fact, the next verse says this. Here's how they answered Him. We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? That's ridiculous. If you do any kind of Bible study at all, you will realize very quickly that the Jews spent a lot of time in slavery. They'd been enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years. They'd been enslaved at least seven different times through the book of Judges. They'd been slaves for at least 70 years to Babylon, and were at that very time being oppressed and looking for a Messiah that was going to give them what kind of redemption? Not spiritual, but physical. They were looking to be broken out of the bonds of Rome. It was an absolute absurd response to say, we've never been. But you know what? You talk to people over and over and over again, and they say, listen, I'm not into bondage to sin. I've never been enslaved. I'm not in bondage. But that's just as absurd as those religious leaders speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ saying, we've never been in bondage. You know, the Lord didn't even dignify them with any kind of response. He just continued speaking. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Let me tell you, freedom is making sure that you are a slave to the right master. Do you ever ask this question? When you read through chapter 6, chapter 6 is a very, very powerful. I wish I could take time and just go almost word by word. There's words like reckon and redeemed and just some amazing concepts in there. But when you read that, you get this idea that when you got saved, you are no longer under the bondage of sin. You see, before you get saved, you can't help but sin. That is your natural inclination. That is a natural man. It is your desire. It is your want. It is your need just to continue to go out and do that which is contrary to God's will. That's what it teaches. Sin is your master. You are a slave to it. And you cannot get away from it. But when you get saved and you get that new master, you are no longer under the domination of sin. Now here's the great theological question. Why do we still sin then? If we're not under the power of sin, if we have made Christ our master, if we have the ability then to have victory, why don't we? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons that we struggle with sin. The first one is simple. It's because we enjoy it. Wait a second, preacher. You're going to be meddling here in just a minute. It's true. One of the reasons we sin is simply because we enjoy our sin. I don't know about you. I'm not tempted to do things that I don't like to do. I'm just not tempted to do sit-ups. All right? If you're tempted with that, come talk to me. I need some counsel. You know, I'm not tempted to eat some different types of food that I really don't enjoy eating. Now, if my kids are there, I'll eat it with a smile, all right? But I'm not just going to the refrigerator looking for asparagus. Just, if you are, then you really need to come talk to me, all right? But we're not tempted to do that which we have no enjoyment for. I think it's wrong to stand in front of teenagers and say, listen, there's no fun in sin. The Bible teaches contrary. There's pleasure in sin, but listen, it's only for a season. And what happens is it becomes gravel in your mouth, and there's regret, and there's remorse, and you cannot go back and change it. But the reason, and one of the reasons we sin, is because we enjoy it. I believe another reason is because we seem to evade judgment. We enjoy it, and we seemingly evade judgment. Every time we lie, a little halo sitting upon our heads doesn't crumble for all the world to see. What would that be like if that happened? What would it be like if every time you told a lie, your eyes would light up? You know, you go to the, I can just see going to a used car lot. This is a great, you know, you don't even need a flashlight to look around because you know the used car salesman in there is just going to light everything up. Would you buy a car from somebody wearing sunglasses? No. Say, hey, take that off. I just have a couple questions about the car I'd like to ask you. But what would it be like when you went to work or to church? Would you be looking around? Would your eyes be lighting up? Let me tell you this. God doesn't need any kind of silly invention or some kind of outward manifestation of a lie. God already knows. He doesn't need, as I said, some flashing eyes to see whether or not we're telling the truth. He already knows. And you say, well, listen, I've gotten away with my sin. I've gotten away with it. No, what's happened is God has given you mercy and grace to get right with Him time and time and time again. But listen to me. Listen to me very carefully. Understand this. You say, oh, God will always forgive me. No, there will be a day where God says, that is enough. That is enough. And whether it's His child and it's a sin unto death, and He says, I'm taking you home out of this world, or it's a sinner that has hardened his heart and he says, I will not listen, and he has condemned himself and his conscience is seared, and one day God will take that person out of this world. Listen, if you're here without Christ, don't think that you can get away with impunity because God has not exacted judgment on you already. Understand this, God has given you grace and God has given you mercy, and He is at this time, right now, giving you the opportunity to see your need for Jesus Christ. I believe not only do we enjoy sin, not only do we evade or seemingly evade judgment, but I believe we can just explain it all away. We categorize it so we can do and do these things and still feel self-righteous. It's not that bad, we tell ourselves. Maybe those things that actually hurt somebody, we say, you know, I don't do those things. I don't murder and I don't have never raped anybody or killed somebody. You know, those things are the ones that seem to, when I ask people, do you know for sure you're going to heaven one day? They say, yeah, I think so. I hope so. And if I ask them, they say, well, listen, I'm a pretty good person. And I always ask them, hey, how do you know you're good? And he said, well, listen, I've never killed anybody, and that's usually number one on the list. I'm always thankful to hear that, standing on the other side of the door. But you know, there's a lot of sins that we would categorize or explain away as being inconsequential, hypocrisy, and lying, and lust, and greed, and pride. And we just explain it away. I made a mistake. Just a miscalculation. It's no big deal. And we just minimize it. Can I tell you, God does not minimize sin. He said if you've offended in one point of the law, you've offended in all. It means that there is no big and little sins in God's eyes. There is just sin. I read an illustration about a sports magazine that ran an article about an incident that happened several years ago in Cuba. Fidel Castro was about in his mid-70s. He was still the dictator of Cuba. And there was an exhibition game going on. And so he went out and grabbed an aluminum bat. And he went out and walked to the plate. And it was an exhibition game against Venezuela. And so seeing that, the dictator of the time of Venezuela walked out to the pitcher's mound. And when Castro approached the batter's box, he knocked his dirt off his cleats. And when the president of Venezuela threw the first pitch, it didn't even make it to the plate. But the next one he threw in was a strike. And so after several more balls and an attempted bunt, the count was full. 3 balls and 2 strikes. And that president from Venezuela threw that last pitch and it went sailing right to the middle of the batter's box. And the umpire yelled, "Strike 3. You're out!" I don't know if that guy forgot where he was. But Fidel Castro looked at him and he said, "You're mistaken. That was a ball." You know what he did? He walked to first base. And everybody just kind of smiled. He was able to explain it away. He was able to call it what he wanted to call it. The truth of the matter is, he was out according to the rules. And you may think and minimize your sin, and you may try to explain it away, but God says, listen, your sin is not minimal. It is not something to be trifled with. It is not something you can just put away or explain away. You can only have it forgiven. And I think finally, and this is kind of all-inclusive, if you will, is because we exercise our autonomy. I believe that we start thinking that we don't need God. The real temptation is if you've been walking with the Lord for a long time and you start to drift away, and like Samson, you wist not that the Holy Spirit of God is not with you anymore because you have all these moral habits set up. And whether it's even having devotions and or just walking right and doing right and living a moral life, and what happens is you can look down the road and realize, I don't have the power of God in my life because I've been doing it in my own strength. That's terrifying. It's terrifying. But I'm convinced that the more that we walk with Christ and the closer that we walk with Him, the more sensitive to your sin that you'll become. One preacher put it this way, a growing Christian is a confessing Christian. Look at the last part of verse 19, if you will. Even so now yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto what? Holiness. Holiness. That holiness is our sanctification, the daily the daily sacrifice of our will to His. Maybe today, you're not a slave of Jesus Christ. You say, wait a second, I've trusted Christ. I know that I'm born again. Have you made Him your master? Or is your career your master? Is your family your master? Is your hobby your master? Is your sinful habits your master? Someone here today may be enslaved even to possessions and things. Your waking thoughts are given to how can I acquire this? How can I get that? I need that new phone or that new gadget or that new car, whatever it might be. The world calls that freedom. Just go out and get whatever you want. God calls sin slavery. And He calls slavery to Christ freedom. It's something that is hard to wrap your mind around. But when you have the right biblical perspective, you know what? It really makes it a whole lot easier. Let me finish by reading chapter 6, verses 21 and 22. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. In the end, everlasting life. Listen, I want you to think about what we said earlier. If the Son shall set you free, ye shall be free indeed. Have you ever had a dependence day? A day where you saw your own inability, a day where you realized that there's nothing you could ever do to obtain your own righteousness, to obtain your own merit before God, and you trusted Jesus Christ and you were dependent upon what He had done on the cross to pay for your sins and to give you eternal life. Listen, if you've never had that dependence day, why not make that today? But I'm talking to some Christians here that may be enjoying their sin, that may be thinking that they're evading judgment and that God's never going to catch up with them, that maybe they're exercising their autonomy and they're walking on their own without God. Why not today commit to make Jesus Christ your master? Be dependent upon Him, not just for salvation, but for your daily walk with Him. Let's pray.